A few weeks ago, we did speak on the matter of spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about the matter in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one, of the devil. In our earlier sermon on spiritual warfare, we got as far as seeing that our conflict is with real personal adversaries, namely the devil and his advocates, the demons. They are not some mere impersonal social forces that modernists interpret Paul's words to mean by claiming him to be using figures of speech. They are, in fact, real personal enemies. We spoke of our duty to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. First, this involves our taking God at His word when He said through Isaiah to His chosen people, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's His promise. And we're to take Him at His word when He said that's what He will do. Secondly, this involves our bringing this promise to His throne of grace. In prayer, when our standing firm in the Lord is threatened by the devil's temptations. Yes, He made the promise. And for us then to come to the Lord God with that promise He's made to us in the times that we are tempted. Satan will do his best to tempt us to doubt either God's interest in helping us or His ability to do so. This power of His might upon which we should cast ourselves is none other than the power that was displayed in Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and His enthronement at God's right hand in the glories of heaven. It is a mighty, a victorious power, as was so gloriously displayed in those redeeming acts of our Lord. We spoke also of our need to put on the whole armor of God so that we would be able to stand fully protected in the day of evil. God has not left us to ourselves to devise our own means of defense against our enemy. No. You should never think that. Rather, He has provided us with spiritual armor and charged us to make good use of that armor. We must do so with faith, believing that those weapons of armor will be effective, just as God has promised that they would. When He said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It is the wiles, the schemes of the devil that we are exhorted to resist. To do this, we must be alert to his devices and restrain his attack with the appropriate armor. We come now to our second look at the spiritual warfare tonight. We begin by taking a look into the nature of our conflict in verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 6. Here's the reason that Paul gives for his commands. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Why is it so important for us to put on the whole armor of God? Paul begins by stating a reason in the negative. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The nature of our conflict is supernatural, very unlike the conflicts we face as men and women of this world. We are reasonably acquainted with the schemes of the two-faced politician, the liberal-minded preachers and the false advertisements, so we can ward off these temptations quite easily, at least most of the time. The schemes of the devil, however, are far more crafty and much harder to resist. That's Paul's warning to us. If we do not think we need supernatural grace and power to detect and resist those temptations, we're in for serious trouble, or perhaps worse yet, even headed towards spiritual disaster, if we're blind to the fact of the matter. May our Lord help us to be alert to the danger we could be facing. And I say to myself, what's my reaction to this warning? What's your reaction to this warning that Paul gives us? Do you take it seriously? Do you think that he really has good reason for saying what he says about the deceptiveness of the devil's attacks? Well, as in physical wrestling, the spiritual conflict we must deal with involves close-quarter combat. It is not a long-range missile warfare where the enemy is a long way off and has no idea of what things are like at the target zone. No. The devil knows not all, but at least enough about our spiritual weaknesses and recent failures to capitalize on them. For example, suppose we have recently fallen prey to the temptation of laziness. No doubt, the devil, knowing that, will make another attack to our proneness to be lazy. And if that fails, he's not going to give up. He may assume we have made our resolve to be meticulous about our labors for the Lord, and will then tempt us to be legalistic in our righteousness. He does not give up his attacks easily. He's very crafty in his scheme. Such combat is a close quarters one and must be faced with much needed proper armor. Furthermore, it is waged not in the broad daylight, but in the recesses of our minds and hearts. This warfare is far more difficult to face than everyday battles of the world. As I said, we're familiar with those battles of false advertisement and such. These are far more crafty. The enemies we must face are fourfold: rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Peter O'Brien says these different terms point to the same reality, and any attempt to rank them is pure speculation. You don't have to look very far before you see all kinds of speculation. That's not the point. The point is really taking four looks at the same enemy in four different perspectives. The same enemy. These enemies are personal, wicked, spiritual beings. God warns us about them and their activity for very good reasons, namely to alert us to the need for being properly prepared, for taking to ourselves the required armor, with which we will be able to resist the devil's attacks. William Hendrickson has written this, quote, "It is true that the counsel of God from eternity will never fail, but it is just as true that the plan of God from eternity, it was decided that victory will be given to those who overcome. Overcomers are conquerors, and in order to conquer, one must fight." You remember in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus addressed his churches, and one of them he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Yes, we'll overcome. That's the promise. But the overcomer, who is the one who wages war, who takes up the armor of God and uses it effectively under God's grace. In view of the true nature of the conflict, Paul proceeds to exhort his readers to take up the whole armor of God. Verse 13. His repetition of this command highlights his importance. Repetition is for that very purpose of highlighting the importance of something. The forces we must overcome are far greater than we can deal with by ourselves in our own strength. The only power that can possibly meet our need is the power found in God Himself. And thanks be to God, our union with Christ enables us to fight the good fight and by faith to come out as victors in that fight. Union with Christ, it gives us that assurance that in Him we have the power to overcome the evil one. Not in ourselves, but in our union with the living God, the Lord Jesus. It is by faith in Christ as our mighty Lord that we receive power, the power we need to resist Satan's attack and counter it with the spiritual truth that will silence his wicked threat. Recall when our Lord was tempted by the devil immediately after his baptism. Satan suggested to him that he should turn stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. Christ met the devil's temptation with the word that God spoke to Moses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God had promised to provide for his children. So for Christ to distrust his Father to provide for him would amount to outright sin on his part, and that he could not do. Our Lord applied this truth, the promise of his Father to provide needed food, in his own situation, and left the devil without any reason for saying that he should take the matters into his own hand and create bread out of stones for himself. As God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, so he would provide for his son there as well. In the statement in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, Paul uses a verb in the second person plural. What does that imply? Though each of us in Christ has personal responsibility to be faithful in our own spiritual warfare, Paul is stating that our responsibility extends outside of ourselves, beyond ourselves. We are to stand together as fellow soldiers, with great care and concern for one another. This certainly includes our praying for one another and with one another, but should not stop there. What else are we to do? We're to comfort one another in times of trial and bereavement. We are to exhort one another when temptation comes to give in and give up. We are to reprove one another when there is clear evidence of neglect of duty or carelessness about responsibility. We are to do these things while at the same time being careful to do what? To clothe all we say and do with genuine humility and love. We are to care for one another. Pray for them, yes. Pray with them, yes. Comfort them, yes. Exhort them, yes. Reprove them, yes. In love. The phrase in the evil day, in verse 13, could refer either to this present evil age or to a specific severe trial, as was in the case with Peter, when he was tempted to deny his Lord there at the while watching his Lord's trial proceedings. In either case, whether it is in general or specific cases like that, Paul refers to the dangerous surroundings of God's children and their need to be on the alert at all times. Paul brings the word of exhortation to a climax by saying, "And having done all to stand firm, we must be resolute in the position we take on the spiritual battlefield." It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought us to that position of standing firm. We don't have ourselves to thank for that. And by his grace and for his glory, we need to remain fixed in that position. Martin Lloyd-Jones has something to say about this matter. He put it this way, quote, "The Christian has put on the whole armor of God. He is filled with the strength and power and has fought the battle in his evil day. Then having done all, he's tempted to take off his armor." Quote, I've gained the victory, he says. All is well. Then taking off his armor, he lies down on his bed. No, says the apostle. Having done all, stand. Go on standing. Do not relax. Maintain the field. You are always on duty in the Christian life. You can never relax. There's no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. Unquote. And I would venture to add what Lloyd-Jones said. There's no such thing as retirement in the spiritual realm as well. For the Christian, retirement from employment is not a matter of ceasing to work, but of ceasing to be gainfully employed and maintaining, even increasing in the work of the Lord by serving others for the glory of God. No vacation in the Christian life. There's no retirement from it either. We come now to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. Pictures truth as a belt and is to encompass the cloak that is usually worn by them, as a shawl, which is rather cumbersome and bulky and needs to be girded up when it comes time to do battle. In John MacArthur's book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, he writes this: I'm amazed at the number of Christians being drawn into the flourishing spiritual warfare movement. I'm convinced it represents an unhealthy obsession with Satan and demonic powers. Judging from the turnouts, thousands of Christians really believe that if you don't attend a spiritual warfare boot camp and learn some strategies for fighting demons, Satan will have you for breakfast. Is that true? Is there some secret strategy to be learned from experts in the area of spiritual warfare? Do Christians need to study mystic techniques for confronting and commanding evil forces, binding the devil, breaking the strongholds of territorial demons and other complex stratagems of metaphysical combat? Is it but foolish simplicity to think that the basic armor described in Ephesians 6 is sufficient to keep us from being breakfast for Satan? Absolutely not. You probably know what MacArthur means by being breakfast for Satan, but in case you're wondering, he means being simply made a victim of Satan. But our gracious and loving Heavenly Father has not left us to ourselves to fight the arch enemy of our souls, the devil. He equips us with a powerful set of armor to make us ready for the battles that we must face, whether we like it or not. Those instruments are absolutely necessary and fully adequate for our defense. That's what MacArthur is saying. It is God's word that tells us what we need to do. It's not these so-called conventions that would tell us all kinds of stratagems for overcoming evil, the evil one. The Apostle Paul sets before us six pieces of spiritual armor that God commands us to put on. As we have previously reminded ourselves, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already done all that is necessary to save us from the judgment we all deserve because of our sin. By God's bounteous grace, we are forgiven of our rebellion. We are cleansed from the pollution of our unrighteousness. We are adopted into God's family, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But until God is pleased to take us to be with Himself in the realms of glory, either through our individual death or the second coming of our Lord, we are ordained to remain here where Satan will wage war with us just as fiercely as he possibly can. Victory is certain, but not yet. The devil knows his remaining time is short, and so his rage is all the more fierce. Revelation 12:12 tells us that. What should we do while we remain here in the battle zone? Prepare for battle. For the fourth time, Paul exhorts us to stand, to resist the temptation of surrendering to the wiles of the devil. As much as that enemy would delight to see us stumble on our way to heaven, we must be ready to show not the least evidence of yielding to his temptation. We must meet any suggestion of stumbling with the earnest cry, "Lord, let me not fall prey to my adversary, the devil. Strengthen my faith in you and in your precious promise." What is that promise? To keep me from stumbling and to recently faultless before your throne of glory with exceeding joy. The Apostle Paul continues by saying that we are to stand having girded our loins with truth. Truth is to be fastened upon us or bound to ourselves in preparation for particular activity. Our Lord announces the blessed word of encouragement. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He was declaring that truth would set his children free to do what's good and right. Not free to do what they want to do, of course. Free to do what's good and right, what would please the Lord God. Free from guilt. Free from the life-controlling power of sin. And free from the overpowering influence of demonic activity. This freedom that we know now in part shall be ultimately known in full. True, we know it in part only now. But this day coming when we can have that assurance, it shall be known in full, that precious freedom from sin and sin's presence and all that is connected with our fall into sin. Various commentators note that Paul derives this picture from a soldier's custom of shortening his long flowing tunic that he wore as his primary clothing and outer garment. This tunic was ordinarily draped loosely over the soldier's body. When preparing for battle, however, the soldier would tuck the ends of his robe into his belt. This allowed him to have freedom of movement when facing the enemy. The belt, of course, also was where his sword was attached, close at hand and ready for action. Just as the soldier must be on the alert for action, so must we, as followers of Christ, be on the alert for an assault from our enemy, the devil. And part of that preparation must be our having the truth close at hand for our defense. We begin our study of the weapon of truth by realizing that there are two possible meanings of this word. It has both an objective and a subjective meaning. There is the objective theological truth concerning the triune God and his precious, precious gospel that we find mentioned in Ephesians 1:13. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the objective truth. On the other hand, there is the subjective aspect of the of living according to truth, as found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The two aspects, or two concepts, go together. There is the objective truth, revealed by God in the pages of his holy word, the Bible, and there is a subjective truth lived out in the lives of those who have been transformed by that holy word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Concerning this matter, Harold Honer, H-O-E-N-E-R, writes in his commentary on Ephesians, quote, "Believers have girded their waist with God's objective truth, which in turn has become part of them. This enables them to be reliable and faithful, just as God is reliable and faithful, though not to the same extent. This piece of armor is basic to all other pieces because truth and trustworthiness are basic to all the qualities that believers need in order to stand and withstand diabolical attacks. As believers internalize God's truth, they live and move in it. I think I'd add, in light of what we heard this morning, this internalization is through discipline. It's not something learned by a textbook. It's something learned by the brute realities of trial and temptation. To be faithful as Christians, we must do two things. We must, by faith, embrace the truths of Scripture and our faithful study of them. And we must consistently cultivate a genuine expression of those truths in our daily lives. We must work at causing those truths that we know in our head to show themselves in the lives we live. If it is true faith, it'll take root and bear fruit. If we neglect either of these matters, we leave ourselves open to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. God's word is truth, and we have been saved by Jesus, who has come into the world to testify of the truth. As a result, we are to be walking in the truth so that we will not be tricked by the enemy or his agents who love to twist the truth. We must then have a twofold understanding of the belt of truth. It should be girded around us to serve as protection from the assaults of our enemy. First, we must daily be studying the Word of God with a full intent. Of what? Full intent of growing in our understanding of it. Isn't that hard? Isn't it so easy to go through the motions? I've read my portion. I can close the book now. The whole idea is we need to work at it, to study, to make ourselves approved unto God, workmen that rightly divide the Word of truth. Meditating upon, memorizing its contents should be an integral part of our daily routine. I'm not talking to you alone, I'm talking to myself. And we must have the full intent of submitting to the truth that the Spirit enables us to uncover in all its pages. Learn it, know it, and submit to it with the full intention of being obedient to it. God's word is not, I love this footnote, English Standard Version. God's word is not merely true, it is truth. It does not simply conform to some external standard of truth, but it is truth itself. It is the standard of truth against which everything else must be tested and compared. The world doesn't understand that. To them, truth is nothing concrete, nothing all that substantial. It's what you want to believe at the time. No, God's word is truth. In that sense of being in the absolute standard upon which everything must be judged, evaluated. God's truth is to dwell richly within us. Colossians 3:16. And just to be hidden in our hearts. Why? So that we may not sin against our Lord. Psalm 119:11. We must beware of trying to stand our ground against the devil while relying on our own resources. The reason should be obvious. With all his experience, the devil has slain his tens of thousands. We must be striving to delight ourselves in Scripture as David did when he said these words. Oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all the day. The testimony of those believers mentioned by the Apostle John should be true of you and me. I have written to you because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. That's the first point. We must daily study God's Word with the full intention of learning it and putting it into our lives, weaving it into our thoughts and words and deeds. And secondly, we must seek the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Almighty God to live out the demands of the gospel. And how do we do this? We do so by denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and by living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Titus 2. We may have our minds well supplied with the knowledge of God's precious word and the doctrines of the Christian faith. Yet if we are content with that alone, we are in for serious trouble. Unless those truths are being personally and persistently lived out in our lives, they will do us no real good. They must be personally and persistently lived out. We will be leaving ourselves wide open to all kinds of spiritual trouble as objects of Satan's devices if we stop short of what God commands us to do. Paul warns us never to give the devil an opportunity to cause us harm. He does this by pointing out specifically the danger of lying. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let us for a moment give our attention to this matter of falsehood or lying. Recall the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Pastor referred to that just a few weeks ago. They were members of the early church, as recorded in Acts chapter 5. This couple failed to walk in accord with truth as stewards of their God-given possessions. They gave the appearance of following the example of Barnabas, who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But what did Ananias do? He stole a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter responded by saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceive this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. You've lied to God." This couple may have given the appearance of being faithful church members, but by living in hypocrisy, they failed to walk in truth. They were left unfit for spiritual combat and fell as victims of the devil's temptation to tell a half-truth, which is nothing but a blatant lie. On the other hand, remember the citizens of Ephesus, who came to believe the truth of the gospel of their salvation. Many of them had been practicing magic, but then they brought their books together, and what did they do with them? They began burning them in the sight of everyone. As a result, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Truth moved them to take action against their evil ways. That truth had been internalized, to use the phrase we used earlier. Became a part of their being. It was ingrained in their soul. It moved them to burn the books that they had been so attached to. Warren Wiersbe writes this, quote, "Unless we are motivated and directed by truth, we will be defeated by the enemy. If we permit any deception to enter our lives, we have weakened our position and cannot fight the battle victoriously. The belt of truth is not an offensive weapon. It is for protection. When the believer has what I call an attitude of truth in his life, this protects him from Satan's attacks. Warren Wiersbe calls this an attitude of truth. Earlier, someone referred to it as internalizing the truth, becoming a part of them, so that it was what moved them in their thoughts and words and deeds. There is armor with which we need to be clothed if we are to be ready to face the temptations of the evil one. But before we are ready to gird on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the faith, etc., we need to fasten on the belt of truth. Without it, we will lack the sincerity that is needed to be fully armed and determined to fight to the bitter, yet ultimately blessed end. As we draw this lesson to a close, may our Lord impress upon us the great need to stand firm in our commitment to Him and to His truth, and to be possessed with an attitude of truth, or to internalize the truth. By this we mean truth in doctrine and truth in the area of our lives, as church members, as parents, as employees, as children of our great and gracious Lord, who is, after all, the way, the truth, and the life. May God help us to be true to our confession of faith in His truth. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we have You to thank for Your mercies to us. You have been so gracious indeed to set us free from our bondage to sin and death through faith in Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we do rejoice, dear God, we have that freedom in this country far more than others have in many, many other parts of the world. Free to love You, free to worship You, free to serve You, free to witness of You without intimidation and fear of imprisonment. Oh, thank You, Lord God, for that freedom. Freedom, dear God, from the bondage we knew to our sin. For we were born in sin and loved sin and were chained to it. But we thank You freedom was to be found in faith in Your dear Son. Thank You, Lord God, for what You've done. Continue that work in us and help us, we pray. Be ever so careful, ever so diligent, by seeking to make the truth, to be internalized, to become a part of us, to live by the truth. Not just to know the truth, but to live it, to love it, to teach it to our children, and to show it to those around us. Oh Lord, we thank You for the promise we have that there is a day coming when there shall be true freedom for all in the glories of heaven. Praise be to Your name, Lord God, that that day is coming. Lord, we rejoice in knowing that that day shall soon come. Thank You, Lord God. Help us now, we pray, as we remain upon this, Your earth, to be the testimonies You want us to be to others, that they might know the truth and be set free by the truth and be able to gird themselves with a belt of truth themselves and show to those around them what it is to be a follower of the Lamb. Thank You, Lord God, for the moments we've had together now. Here is for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.